Good morning again. I'm going to read the second half of the second chapter of Galatians, page 1152 in your pew Bible. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separated himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The first part of this passage is Peter and Paul's conflict or bumping into each other, disagreement in Antioch. And up until then, up until here, through the first chapter and a half, Paul's been kind of relating his personal development, his history with the gospel. And through it, we kind of trace the two threads of his defending his apostleship and the question of justification by law or justification by faith. And it seems at the first that the kind of the major thread is his defense of his apostleship. And here, that thread kind of comes to its completion. You know, when he stands up to the chief of the apostles, the one who is the most close to the Lord Jesus, the one who is hand-picked, you can say, and rebuked him, and correctly rebuked him, and Peter accepted the rebuke. Kind of the final argument in his defense of his apostleship. But we also see that in that same moment that he's been leading up to, he has his real theme opens up. He's been apparently kind of talking about his apostleship, but then at this moment, his real theme and what he really wants to talk to the churches in Galatia about comes out. The whole question of justification by law or justification by faith, and what the role of the law is now that there is faith. And as we read here, we need to kind of remember a few things about Peter. This is the same Peter who at one time was in the city of Joppa and was up on a rooftop praying, and he happened to be hungry. And I noticed in Sunday school they kind of covered adult group talked about this passage today. But he was on the rooftop, and he saw a vision of the sheet coming down and filled with all kinds of different animals, all kinds of animals which Jews weren't allowed to eat. He was hungry at the time. And the Lord spoke to him and said, "Peter," if we paraphrase, "Peter, you're hungry. Eat. Stand up. Kill. Eat." And Peter was shocked, and he said, "No, Lord, what are you telling me to do?" You know, it's like if, you're walking down the street and the Lord pointed to all the ladies and said, "Hey, go, have fun." You know, whoa, Lord. Whoa. You know, where is that coming from? That's what Peter heard from the Lord was something that was unthinkable for a Jew. You know, rise up, kill, eat. And he said, "Lord, I can't do that. I've never eaten anything unclean." He's broken the law in other ways. You know, and he forgets what his Lord has taught him. That, you know, if you've broken the law in one, you've broken the law in everything. He still wants to hold on to that little bit of righteousness that he can claim. You know, I may not have grown up in Jerusalem. I may be from Galilee, and what good can come out of Galilee? But I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord said to him, "Don't you..." You know, it's fun to imagine a little bit of that tone of voice there. "Don't you call unclean what I have called clean." And then the vision repeated itself three times. And Peter properly understood the vision that the Lord wasn't talking about food at all. You know, and we know from other passages that the Lord did remove the dietary restrictions. Those who have come to faith in Christ are not required to avoid camel meat. But Peter properly understood that the Lord wasn't speaking about food, he was speaking about people. Because this was just before the Lord sent him to the Roman centurion, Cornelius, and he preached to them. He declared the good news, the gospel, which up until that time had been only within the Jews. You have to remember that up until this point, Christianity was not a religion. Christianity was a sect. Christianity was this small movement within Judaism. And that all the Christian believers, the entire church at Jerusalem, they were all Jews. And the occasional non-Jew among them were proselytes, which meaning that, yeah, they may have been born Gentiles, but they had already come into Judaism. They had heard, they had seen that the God of the Jews was a real God. And they had entered into the covenant, although they were not born Jews. They had been circumcised, and they had taken the law on. They were called proselytes, the converted ones. You know, in other parts of the other term that was common for them that day was worshippers of God. You may have noticed that in Acts, when Paul would go into a synagogue, he would say, "Jewish brothers and worshippers of God." That worshippers of God was a title that they used for Gentile proselytes who had come under the law. The entire Christian church at that time, thousands, maybe tens of thousands of earnest believers in Jerusalem were also earnest upholders of the law. They were thoroughly Jewish. And then the Lord sends Peter to this other guy. And it's interesting to note that the Jews who went with him weren't shocked by this. When Peter went from Joppa to Caesarea, there went with him, I think at some point it says like six or seven, but there, it was more than one or two, Jewish brothers went with him. And they weren't surprised that he was being sent to a Gentile. That was not a surprise to them. And they weren't surprised even so much by Peter going into their house and initiating contact with them. And they weren't surprised at the telling these people about Christ, telling them that God sent the Messiah, who was predicted in the Old Testament, who came, lived a perfect life, suffered on our behalf, died on the cross, and then was resurrected. They weren't surprised that Peter went and declared this to them. But what happened next? What happened next was what surprised them. What happened next is what caught them off guard. What they dropped their jaws and they said, "God's willing to do that?" What happened next is God sent the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. God gave His seal, the seal that He had accepted them, that what had to be done was done. The Jews were comfortable with the gospel going out, but then they expected that the next step would be for these Gentiles to come into Judaism, for these Gentiles to accept the law, to be circumcised, to enter into the covenant that the Jews were in. And then, maybe God would stamp them with His seal of approval. Maybe then it would be witnessed that they were accepted. But God did it beforehand. God gave them the Holy Spirit before any of that. Not just before it, regardless of it. And that's what amazed the Jews. So Peter, when we read this, we have to keep in mind that this is something that Peter had lived through. This is that same Peter that we're talking about, who saw firsthand that God, by himself, that God did the step, that God didn't lead them little by little, but that God intervened and did what they could not have expected. That he sent them to the Gentiles, and he accepted the Gentiles where they were, how they were. And that Christianity had broken the limits of Judaism. That the new wine had burst the old wineskin. Peter himself witnessed that. He saw that. As I read this, the other incident that comes to mind for me from Peter's life is the Jerusalem Council. Most likely, this conversation is after the Jerusalem Council. That's in Acts 15. Where not one individual apostle, but where the Jerusalem church, you know, basically all of the believers at the time, or most of the believers at the time, certainly all the apostles, all the elders, all the people who had been in the church for a long time, a few little new church plants out there in the countryside, but the Jerusalem church, thousands of believers who've been believers for years, agreed that it was right and proper, and the Holy Spirit said that Gentiles were not to be brought into the law. And Peter was a witness. He was a participant in that. And that same Peter is the guy that we're seeing here. So he has these two, major, major events in his life where God has clearly shown that the Gentiles are not under the law. This is also the same Peter who, the night before the crucifixion, remember, he denied the Lord three times, said, "I don't know him." And it says there that it was out of fear. And if you notice that here also, it says that it was out of fear. The situation that's happening here in this particular passage, in case somebody doesn't know, is that this church in Antioch had been founded. The Jerusalem church was thoroughly Jewish. The church in Antioch was not. It was Gentile converts. It was people. It was not proselytes. It was not Gentiles who had come into Judaism and then believed in Christ. It was Gentiles who bypassed Judaism and believed in Christ. And that's how that's the major factor of the church. And so Peter comes from Jerusalem to visit Antioch to see what's going on there. And he does like everybody else does there. He interacts with the Gentiles on their level. He eats what they eat. He does the things that they do. He doesn't do the things that they don't do. And he knows that he's free to do that. He doesn't have any problem with that. There's no nagging conscience about it. He got over that long ago. He's free, as Paul was, to love them and be right where they were. Until some men came from the Jerusalem church. Some men from the circumcision party. Some party. So the men come. Now, the circumcision party, that was the group from Jerusalem who believed very firmly that Gentiles were to be brought into the Jewish covenant. That Gentiles, they could not be right with God if they weren't following the Mosaic law, and that they had to be circumcised for that. They had already been firmly defeated at the Jerusalem Council, and they had no authority, but they were still influential. These were educated, powerful people. Remember again about Peter. Peter was the Galilean fisherman. You know what it is when you're from the province, when you're from out back, and you go into the city and you have all the lawyers and the doctors and sophisticated people, and you know, and they talk differently, and you say something and you can see the little snickers. You know, this is Peter. Peter was the Galilean fisherman. The circumcision party, these are the doctors and the lawyers. These are the big guys. Some of them may have been from the Sanhedrin. I mean, this is that type of class difference. And Peter's afraid of them. Now, again, this reminds me of another incident from Peter's life. This is the same Peter who stood before not a couple of self-important Pharisees, but stood in front of the entire Sanhedrin on two occasions. Peter was in front of the entire Sanhedrin and the high priest himself, and they were threatening him, and he just didn't care. And he stood there and said, "Well, do what you like, but I'm going to obey God." This is the same Peter who was completely free of that same fear. And the last thing I want to remember is that this incident is after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. that Peter, often, especially when we read Acts 2 and we read the commentaries and hear preaching on Acts 2, it's often presented as this picture of, well, this is the apostles before the Holy Spirit, and we see them not understanding, and we see them afraid, and we see Peter denying his Lord, and all the rest of the apostles too. We get on Peter's case, but they all denied the Lord. We see that this is the apostles before the Holy Spirit came, then poof, Acts 2, and then those first few chapters after Acts 2, they're incredible. They're on the street, they're preaching, they're walking out of prison, they're pointing their fingers at the high priest saying, "You killed him." You know, they're free. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're filled with power, the fear is gone. And we can think, or begin to think, that there ought to be that kind of a change. And once the Holy Spirit comes, and once you're in that freedom, that there's no going back. But here we see that there is going back. Here we see the same Peter that we saw in the high priest's courtyard. He didn't lose the Holy Spirit. He's still the apostle. He's still indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But he can choose to walk in who he is. There's that opportunity to be free and bold and to stand for the truth. But he can still choose to be frightened Peter. Now, did Peter think that he was afraid at this point? I don't think so. I think most likely Peter was justifying this somehow. Just like I think he probably was when he was in the high priest's courtyard. When Peter was in there, we know that he was afraid. But I don't think he was aware that he was afraid. I think most likely he was justifying it. If he had been aware of fear, he wouldn't have gone in the courtyard. He would have just stayed out in the woods. He would have gone and run and hidden like the other apostles and like the guy, the naked guy wrapped in the sheet. He wouldn't have been in the courtyard if he was aware of being fear, if it was a conscious thing. I think most likely he was justifying what he was doing, saying, "Well, I need to keep track of the situation. I'm going to go undercover. I'm going to be ready for the moment. You know, when Jesus throws off this humility and takes control of the situation, I'll be right there with him." But in fact, what was motivating him was fear. And likewise here, I don't think that Peter was thinking about being afraid. I think he was probably thinking about, you know, preserving peace between the two parties. You know, we're taking small steps towards that point when all this will be resolved. You know, we got to keep these guys happy. You know, in a few days, these guys will go back to James. Then I'll explain the whole situation. I think most likely he was justifying what he was doing. But the fact is that he was afraid. He was afraid of the Judaizers, the dogs, as Paul calls them. He was afraid of them. So Paul stands up to him and declares to him this incredible paragraph concerning justification by faith and justification by the works of the law. And it's important to remember as we start to get into this, and that's what most of the rest of Galatians is going to be about, that the word justification, you know, has a very, very specific meaning. The justification has to do with our legal standing before God as the judge. Justification isn't talking about our behavior viewed from the outside. Justification isn't talking about our inner thoughts and motivations and all the things. Justification is what's written in the document, signed and sealed. Justification is our legal standing before God as a judge. There is that other thing, the question of our behavior, of how we live, of how we walk in the world, how pleasing we are, and how much we are growing to be like our Heavenly Father, God as our Father. But justification has to do with our legal standing before God, not as our Father, but as the judge, as the righteous, holy judge of all the universe. So it says that we are justified so that we're declared righteous, declared approved by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. That doesn't mean that there's not things that we have to do, but it's not for our justification. There are things that we need to do. There are things that we will do. We will change the way that we live our lives. We will make choices. But it won't be to get approved before God. It will be because we've fallen in love with Him. We've fallen in love with how beautiful and righteous He is, and we want to be more like Him, and we're captivated by His promise to make us more like Him. And we're driven, or more than driven, attracted, drawn to holiness from what we have received. Not pushing ourselves into holiness to get somewhere, but being there, being given, being declared justification, then drawn to the holiness of God. So the justification is squarely by faith in Christ. Right? The situation, the picture is a courtroom with a judge, and we stand accused. And the judge says, well, what do you have to say for yourself? And we can plead guilty or we can plead innocent. And we plead guilty. And we'll get to that, the fact that through the law, I'm dead to the law. You know, if we agree with the law, then we say, we are guilty. The judge says, here's the accusation against you. It says you're selfish. It says you're da-da-da-da-da. You know, we can put together the whole list. We could go for hours. We could have several sermons. We could have a 10-week sermon series, just a list of our faults, right? And we say, yeah, that's me. And the judge says, then you deserve to die. And we say, yeah, I know. And then we see that somebody has already died in our place. Then we see that Christ went and he died not for something that he had done, but for that very thing that we just confessed before the judge. That it was literally and truly, not metaphorically, literally and truly my sin for which he died. That when he was nailed to the cross, my list was nailed to the cross with him. That he went in my place. And so the judge says, how do you plead? Guilty. You have to die. I know. Oh, but wait a minute. You're dead already. No? This says you were executed a week ago. But I'm not dead. Documents are documents. The stamp's the law. Now here it is. You're dead. You're free to go. I heard a couple of years ago in the news, I believe it was a real messy divorce, and the wife, with her lawyers, somehow got the husband declared legally dead. It was some kind of a sham. They like faked his death, and they got him legally recorded as deceased. And if I recall the article, the story correctly, he literally spent years. It was like 10 or 15 years trying to get this corrected. And until he got it corrected, he couldn't do anything. Legally, he didn't exist. He couldn't get a passport. He couldn't travel. He couldn't get loans from the bank. It's like everything he tried to do, because he was dead. It's amazing. Having lived in Russia, this is all way more believable. No, seriously, documents over there are everything. Documents are everything. There's actually a Russian saying that they use all the time, that without documents, we're all bugs. And it's just really true. If you don't, you can walk in and say, here I am. But until you put your passport on the table, you're not there. You just don't exist. But that's what's going on here. Because Christ died in our place, we are dead. And if we are dead, then the law has no more grasp on us. We're gone as far as the law is concerned. We've already been executed. The punishment has already been meted out. And once somebody's dead, once the punishment is out, there's nothing left. There's nothing left to sort out. There's nothing left to accuse. That's the position that we have. How can this man agree to fulfill the law if the law has executed him already? You don't circumcise a corpse. There's no point. The man is gone. He's dead. How can he enter into a covenant? He's gone. He's dead. He's been executed already by the law. He yielded to the law. He yielded to the law's demands. He agreed that he's guilty, and he's already been executed. And that leads us here to this incredible, incredible passage from verse 20. Well, from verse 19. This is a passage I'm sure lots of people know by heart. It's probably a favorite passage of many of us. He says, for through the law, I died to the law. And that's what we've been talking about. By yielding to the law's demands, by agreeing with the law, by agreeing that, yes, I'm a sinner, yes, I ought to be executed, yes, there's no good thing in me. By agreeing to the law, we agreed to the law's demand. The law's demand is that we be executed. And we agreed to that. By agreeing to the law has executed me. I've died. And if I've died, then I've died to that very law. Through the law, I have died to the law. Why? So that I may live for God. Now that "so that" is critical. The fact that "so that" is there is a clear declaration that it is not possible to live for God until you have died. And that's a critical, critical thing. Through the law, I've died to the law. Not so that I can be free from its demands and do what I want, but that I can live for God. If there were any other way to live for God, Paul would have known about it. If there were any other way to live for God, Christ would not have died. If there were any way for us to live with God other than to die to the law through the law, then Christ died in vain. And we reject the grace of God. But that's not the case. We do not reject the grace of God. We know that there is no other way. If we want to live for God, then we need, through the law, to die to the law. Now, what does the law say? The law accuses. The law accuses. But lots of times when we think about the law, we think of it in terms of a system. Do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, this. And if you do all of that, then you'll be rewarded. But that was only half the law. Half the law said, do all of these things and you will be blessed. The other half of the law said, don't do one of these things and you will die. That's the real purpose of the law. When God gave the law, He knew there was no keeping of the law. He knew that humans would never be able to keep it. Were there a human who could keep it, that human would enter eternal life. And that's what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law, and He had life in and of Himself. But there was never another person who could do that. And the Lord knew, the Lord, God the Father, knew that when the law was given, God never intended that anyone would find life in the law. Because the law says that he who lives by the law will live by the law. But it also says that he who does not keep the law in all of its entirety will die. And that is actually the real purpose of the law. It's incredible, but that is really why God gave us the law. To kill all men. That He might raise them from the dead. God gave the law to condemn all, so that all who were condemned may be freely forgiven. The Lord breaks. He does. The Lord breaks so that He may bind up. Humble yourself beneath the hand of God. It's a crushing hand. But why? So that He may raise you up. The purpose of the law is to condemn us. Now it's important to remember that we stand condemned anyway. It's like a doctor. When he comes and he gives you that horrible diagnosis, he didn't create it. He didn't make it up. You didn't get sick because he said you're sick. You were sick anyway. And the choice is for you to run around saying, no, or to take the truth, to see that you're sick, and to see what has to be done about it. Except the law doesn't come in and say you're sick. So take this medicine. The law says, you are really sick, and you need to die. And that's why it's so hard to yield to the law. The law says that there's no good in us. And that's one thing that a lot of people struggle with. But you have to properly understand what it means that there's no good thing in me. It doesn't mean that there's nothing in me that's even remotely positive. Because there are things. We do have good intentions. We do have good desires. We do want to see the world a better place. But there is nothing in us that is pure. There is nothing in us that is free from the taint of sin. Even our very best, and we do have good things, we do have good elements, we have good desires, we have that residual shadow of God's image in us. We have those things that we were created for. They still are in us. But they've been tainted. They've been touched by sin. And because of that, everything we do carries that poisonous, deathly touch of sin. Even our best intentions come out flawed. When we say that there is no good thing in us, we are either blithely just repeating a verse that we've heard from childhood, and it sounds really good, and the other church people going, yeah, you know, and there's no truth to it, or we've really understood that there is no good thing in us. Now, when a lot of people object to that, again, because they think that by saying that, it means that we have no good desires at all, that we're all these evil people running around and just trying to get our own way, and every nice thing we say, every smile is just some kind of mask. That's not what it means. What it means is that we have good desires, we have good intentions, but then it doesn't work out that way. And we fool ourselves and deceive ourselves thinking that it's circumstances. But that's not how I wanted it to come out. That's not what I wanted to say. You misunderstood me. No, they didn't misunderstand you. You misunderstood yourself. Yes, you cloaked it as a really nice phrase, but there was self-interest in it. And that's what they heard. Your desire to go and serve is good, and people will benefit from it. But God can't accept it, because it's stained by your ambition to become somebody, to be respected in the community. For people say, oh boy, that man is gifted. There is nothing that we can do that is not in some way stained and tainted by that sin nature in us. Some people may not have seen that yet. I know a lot of people have seen it. And when you've seen it like that, then you yield to the law. When you see just how deep the sin goes, when the Lord allows you to see that rock rolled back and all the nastiness underneath it. You know what, in the summer when you roll a rock away, you know, you see this yard and it's all in this nice green grass and you can picture the little bunnies hopping through it. And there's this pretty rock and the top of it's all dried and brushed by the wind and everything. And then you roll that rock away. What's underneath? Yeah, and worse. Worms and worse. And the rock itself, you know, the top of the rocks is gorgeous. So you'd want to sit on it, and it's all warm and sunny. The bottom of the rock is wet and muddy, and it's got little egg sacs of some kind of insects. And underneath it, there's no grass. It's just this, you know, it's gross underneath the rock. Well, when the Lord comes in and He rolls that rock away from your heart, you know, you see the grassy plain in your own heart, and you think, oh, you know, but the Lord rolls that rock away, and you see what's in there. When you really see how deep the sin is, not the sins, not the stuff that we do, but the sin, the nature, the thing that poisons everything that we do. You know, when the Lord allows you to bump into yourself, when you want to say something nice and you open your mouth and you yourself are surprised at the tone that comes out. You know, when you intend to do one thing and it comes out completely different. When we see that, that's when, before the judge, we say, yeah, I plead guilty. And the Lord says, death. And if you've really seen the power of sin in your life, when the Lord says death, it's not, well, okay. It's, please. I know that there are people who have had the experience of their own sin going over them in such a tidal wave that you plead for the Lord to just take you out of the way. And it's not pretty to talk about. And a lot of people, sometimes people get upset when I talk about this. But I remember very clearly, after my conversion, having received the Lord, being forgiven, knowing that I'm forgiven, knowing that I'm going to the Lord, and seeing just the inconquerable sin in my life, seeing how all the people around me, whom I love, suffer because of me, seeing that all my attempts to help don't work, seeing that everything I do is really tainted, and being so sick of myself that literally, earnestly, sincerely asking the Lord, Lord, if this is all there is in life, if life is simply going to be more and more and more of this, sin, forgive me, sin, forgive me, sin, forgive me, sin, forgive me. If that's all that there is in life, just get rid of me. Just take me home. because I don't want to live that way, and I don't want to subject others to that kind of a life. And then the beautiful thing is, the Lord answers the prayer. But it's not the death that you thought. It's not a physical death, and He doesn't take you off the earth. But He begins to make real the co-crucifixion. He begins to make real in your experience the theory that you know. He makes real in your daily walk the verse that you can quote because you went to Sunday school. And you begin to understand what it is that Paul experienced, what it is that he had in mind when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. When Paul said that, he had never heard it before. That's one of the just important things. When we read the Bible, everything is so familiar. When these men wrote these words, it wasn't familiar to them. It wasn't part of the doctrine of the day that all the Christians knew. Paul wasn't writing from something he had heard about. He was writing from his experience. We should not be afraid of talking about our experience. A lot of people shy away from talking about experience. But if our Christianity is separated from our experience, then what is it? It's dead. If we know a verse and we don't experience it, then we should be worried. And we should be on our knees. A lot of people want to hear something new. A lot of people want to be taught something. Our problem isn't that we need to be taught something new out of the Bible. Our problem is that we don't experience what we already know. When Paul wrote those words, what was going on in his head? I believe what was going on in his head was that he knew who he was. He knew what he was like. He knew the depth of his sin. He knew the law better than any of us. He knew its demands better than any of us. He knew the righteousness of those demands better than any of us. So he knew his sin better than we do, I believe. And he knew what he was like. But then he started to walk. He started to live. And he saw something new happening. He saw people on the street. And he knew his response. He knew that he would brush that person aside. He knew that he would condemn that person. That he would say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him. Paul knew what his response to that person would be. And instead, he's surprised. There's compassion. There's a desire to go to the person, to pick them up, to encourage them. He knew what it was like when he opened his mouth. Verses. Do you think Paul could quote the scriptures? And what do you think it sounded like when a Pharisee like Paul quoted the scriptures? We've all heard people quote verses like that. Hard, cold steel that cuts. He knew his own tone of voice. And now he quotes those same scriptures and he hears in himself. He hears in his own voice. He hears a different voice. He hears love. He hears compassion. He hears the one who wants mercy and not judgment, not condemnation. He sees just this entirely different life in him. And he knows that it's not him. And he can't understand it. So he goes to the Lord, he falls on his knees, and he says, Lord, what is going on here? And he understands one important thing. He understands something that maybe Peter only understood when Paul confronted him in Antioch. He understood that it wasn't him. We talk a lot that Jesus changes us, but we have to understand what we mean. Yes, Jesus changes us, but there's something in us that Jesus does not change. Peter was still Peter. He had the opportunity to live in this other new life, but he also had the freedom to live in who he was, to be the fearful one, to fall, to make the mistake. I remember very clearly a brother, a very, very, very dear brother, many years ago, came to a men's meeting, and he was sharing about how the Lord showed him this week that he's still exactly the same man that he was before his conversion. And did he mean that the Lord hadn't done anything in his life, that he wasn't converted or something? No. What he meant was that he's been living all these years in this different life, enjoying freedom from his sins and his faults, and then the Lord let him for a week fall flat on his face and experience that same quality of life that he had before his conversion. And he understood that it's not that his life has been intrinsically changed by the Lord Jesus, and now he can't even live the way that he used to live. No, he understood that the Lord has implanted a new life in him. And I think Peter probably understood it at this point. Paul knew it for sure, that Paul was still Paul. And Paul would never change. And that the only answer for Paul was to die. But that if Paul would die, then Jesus would live in Paul. That is why we cannot live for God until we have really died. Because there are these two lives in us. Romans also talks about this. Tonight, Bowden, I've been, for the InterVarsity Fellowship, I've been given the second half of Romans 7. You know, and it's all just about the same very thing. That there are these two lives in us. And that daily, moment by moment, we choose. Do I put the old man to death and live in the new life? Or do I allow the old man to live? As often as we pity him, as often as we feed him, as often as we let him out of the grave, as often as we let him take a step away from the cross, we will experience his life. And it's nasty. It's nasty. But if we allow the Lord... Now, can we ourselves crucify that old man? We can't. You know, J. Vernon McGee makes the point that it's physically impossible to crucify yourself. I mean, you can take one hand to nail the other hand up, but then you can't nail the other hand in place. You cannot crucify yourself. And it's true spiritually, too. And why is it? It's because we are flawed. The way that we think it needs to be done, we'll get it wrong. We can't do anything right. We'll put our attention on the wrong things. We cannot inflict this death upon us. And that's what asceticism is and a whole bunch of other mistakes. People trying to wrestle their own flesh into the grave. People trying to deal with the old man. You can't do it. All that we can do is yield him to the Lord. Yield him to the law. Give him up. Say, Lord, I see it. Stop making excuses for him. Stop trying to justify. Not before people, in your own head. It's all right here. You do something wrong, and you explain to yourself, well, that's not what I meant to do. You say you have wrong thoughts, but, you know, she started it. And all those other thoughts that we have to justify our own sin. We give it all up. We go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I have no justification. I have nothing. All of those circumstances, they don't give me any credit at all. I am wrong, and I will always be wrong. And I understand that. And I understand that there's nothing, nothing for this old man except to be put to death. Lord, you do it. And then as the cross comes up before you each day, and it'll come up in 100 little inconveniences. It'll come up in 100 little misconceptions. It'll come up when people don't take you seriously. It'll come up when you're forced to do what you didn't want to do. It'll come up in 100 little ways that just break up your plan for what you think ought to be happening. And as we yield to that, as we allow the Lord to apply the cross to our life, then an amazing thing happens. The legal truth of Jesus having died in our place becomes the experiential, spiritual reality of our being co-crucified with Christ. Now, when I talk about these things, some people get concerned and that it sounds mystic or whatever, as though mystic somehow means unreal. It's not mystical. It's spiritual. And if we think that spiritual somehow equates to unreal, then we've made a huge mistake. Because spiritual things that we don't see and that we don't understand it. I don't understand how this co-crucifixion works, but I see it in the Word, and I also see it in my life, and I see it in the lives of many dear saints who have gone before me. And if I don't understand it, that doesn't bother me, because I know that it's spiritual. And spiritual is more real than what we see and understand. We walk by the things that are unseen, not by the things that are unseen, that are seen. We pursue the things that we don't see. We set our eyes on the things that are above, that seem unreal, but we know that they are more real. And then as we pursue them, not understanding them, as we seek the Lord to make it real, as we seek the Lord to make the verse real in my heart, little by little the brain catches up and begins to understand. We don't like to work that way because our hearts frighten us. Our hearts are unreal and they're distant. We know our head. We've all been to school. We want somebody to explain the verse to us. We want to get our brain around it. We want to understand it, understand how it's going to work, and then submit ourselves to it step by step. We want to get it in the head and then let it soak into the heart. But the Lord works the other way. He takes the truth, He lodges it deep in your heart. And then from your heart, it crops up in your experience. And then as you see it work in your experience and you're mystified, you begin to pay attention, and little by little you begin to understand. So with these verses, take them to the Lord. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, I want the reality. I don't understand it, but I want the reality. I want to know what it is that you are talking about here. I don't want to know what you have. I want to have what you are talking about here. You go to the Lord and you ask Him for it, and then He will do it. But you know what? It's not possible. It's not possible until we've really seen just how bad off we are. And that's the purpose of the law, to make sin exceedingly sinful. Not that sin isn't exceedingly sinful. The law doesn't make anything anything. The law reveals. And the other thing I just want to point out here is that when it talks about the law, it's not talking about the Old Testament. It's talking about the Old Testament as a symbol for the whole principle of law. We don't have a problem here with people wanting to keep the Sabbath and with people wanting to sacrifice a lamb on the new moon. We don't have a problem here with people, you know, trying to keep the whole Old Testament law because they think they have to be saved. But we do, every single one of us, have a problem with trying to live up to some principles. That's the law. The works of the law aren't necessarily the Old Testament rituals. The works of the law is flesh trying to be better. Flesh trying to get a grip on itself. The old man saying, no, I can do this. I was just misunderstood. I just wasn't given the chance. It's just my circumstances. It's just this. It's just my job. It's just my kids. It's just that. It's that. It's that. It's my upbringing. It's the old man trying to excuse and trying to live up to something. That's the law. That's the works of law, not of the law. The works of law. And no man will ever be justified trying to shape himself up. No man will ever get a grip on himself. Because you're trying to grip something with a hand that is in itself flawed. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Anything short of that is to set aside the grace of God. Anything short of that is to say that Christ didn't have to die. Anything short of that is to turn your back on Christ. We do not reject the grace of God. Amen.